the gospel according to John was written for those asking the question, who is Jesus? As the last of four gospel accounts, John knew there was still more to say. This disciple knew the transformative power of Jesus' love and his zealousness for us to experience it. These words were written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, the Son of the living God, and that by believing we would step into full, abundant, and transformed life in his name.
John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are the Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, good morning, West Side. Most of you know that Pastor Matt is on sabbatical, our lead teaching pastor. And one of the things that Pastor Matt said to all y'all is, while he's gone, that we're going to have some guests friends of West Side. And so today we have a guest. His name is Vin Doan. Vin, can I ask you to come on up? Vin is a really, really good friend of mine. One of the things that I think everybody needs is a 911 in your life, that when you have a 911 situation, who's that person that you call? Vin and I have been that for each other. We've worked together for years. We've gone through really good times and hard times, and Vin loves Jesus. There is a calling, a gifting. His character is impeccable. I've seen it in so many different places. So church, I'm really excited to present Vin to you as a solid preacher. He's going to be a blessing to you. And Vin, you are in the middle of a transition. Vin is moving over to Willingdon Church and to be one of the preaching team. I don't know what you're doing. You might not even know. But he's moving to Willingdon in a couple of weeks. So he's kind of, we nudged him while he was kind of in limbo. So Vin, can I pray with you? And then I'm really excited to hear what you have for us. Okay. Lord, thank you for just how you, through Jesus' blood, call strangers brothers and sisters. Mm-hmm. And so that this is a brother coming into the household of faith, of the family of God, and that we actually get to together not be strangers, but be unified under Christ, submitted to the text of Scripture. So Lord, as Vin preaches, Lord, I pray that we don't hear Vin, but we just hear your Spirit through the text. Change our hearts. Give us what we need to hear through this time. We pray this in your good, good name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Cliff. Good morning, Westside. Look, if you don't like anything I have to say this morning, you can email me personally at cliff@westside.com. What's my email again, Cliff? What's my personal email? I don't know, but whatever it is, send your emails and complaints there. Anyway, the truth is, as of today, as I come to you as a pastor to preach the Word of God from John chapter 8, I'm currently an unemployed pastor. But I was recently like one of the pastors at Northview Community Church out in Abbotsford. a church that's very dear to my heart. But now, yeah, moving and feeling God, like calling us, my family, my wife Laura and I, and our two girls to the city. Yeah, so I'll be joining Willenden in a few weeks. But let me start off this morning by asking you a question. And the question is, have you ever made a decision that has demanded an answer, okay? Have you ever made a decision that has demanded an answer? Because I have. Let me give you an example. When people find out through my stupid accent that I'm not from around here, that I was born and raised in Sydney, Australia, they always ask, oh, but Vin, but why? Why would you leave the golden sandy beaches of Australia? Why would you leave the great sunny weather that seems to occur every day and have your skin glowing, tanning, and all those things? And why would you do that? That sounds ridiculous. And usually I answer with, politely, I always answer with, look, because I married a Canadian. And then it all makes sense. You can see the puzzling faces. Now it all makes sense to them. And oh, okay, that makes sense. And they assume I did it all for love. And I let them assume that. Are there any regrets when it comes to this decision? Sometimes. Look, I'm not talking about regretting marrying my wife, Laura. That's a great decision. But you know, when the weather is horrid and the clouds don't seem to go away and it rains weeks on end and there seems to be no sight at end, yeah, I think about moving back to Australia. Why not? Who wouldn't? But then I remember all those deadly killer animals and I am thankful to be safe here in Canada. But through one decision, there are multiple consequences, any decision that I was going to make. Now, that's a big decision in moving to a country, marrying my wife and all those things, but maybe in the everyday for you and I, are there simple decisions that demand a simple answer with simple consequences? Look, I confess to you, I make stupid decisions daily. For example, when I go out to eat, you go out to a restaurant, and you know, here in Vancouver, there's so many places to choose from. As soon as you put the menu in front of me, my eyes are automatically drawn to the things it should not consume. It's always drawn to the spicy food. It's always drawn to all the dairy products. Because like most other Asians, lactose and us, we just don't get along. And so, every time I go to the restaurant, my body, I know, cannot take that spicy cow's milk and spicy food. And if I do make the choice of eating it, the truth is, I stay up all night. That's one of the consequences with this decision, a very simple decision. And not only do I stay up, but my wife stays up with me too, for whatever reason. But I still can't help myself. Why do I keep doing this? Why do I keep making these decisions? But through one decision, there are multiple consequences. So let's keep our Bible open to John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. Okay, so this back and forth conversation between Jesus and the Jews, it's been going on for a while now. It actually kind of starts at about chapter 7, and it's just going on and on and on. And so John gives us this, you know, gives us a bit of an idea, and then he tells us very significant things of what Jesus has said from chapter 7 all the way to now where we're at to the conclusion of chapter 8. But just in chapter 8 alone, there are two things I want to highlight of things he has said to the audience that he's speaking to, leading up to where we're coming to. He says in John chapter 8, verses 12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's significant. That's big. Then he says in 8:31, 32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. things I've never heard of, things that were huge and big. And so how did the Jews respond? How did they respond to Jesus making these big comments? I have two young daughters. They are like most kids. And if you can remember, you know, you in elementary school, the children in the schoolyard, like most children, like my daughters, they look like angels, but they act like devils. I don't care about your children coming here to church this morning in your little pretty dress. I know what you are. But you remember in the schoolyard, in elementary school during recess and lunch, and you're playing tag, and you know what I mean? And you're like, when you're about to get tagged, you're time out, you can't tag me now, like all these, and you start to fight. Just like my children, they fight. When there's nothing else to do, when you've gotten to the place where you got nothing else to give into fight, you know what you do? You start calling each other names, right? Like every child, when you're at that point of frustration, just call each other names. And in verse 48, the Jews start off in verse 48 with an insult. They've decided to do what children do, which is name call. Because it's the easiest thing to do. It's the only thing to do. They've gone to the point, that's it. There's nothing else for us to say. It's the idea of, like, when we talk about sticks and stones might break my bones, but words will never hurt me. The truth is, we know they hurt. But they call Jesus a Samaritan and demon-possessed. Those are the two things they accuse Jesus of. Samaritans, if you don't know about this story, historically, biblically, you know, one of the things about Samaritans is during this time, during the biblical time, during Jesus' time, Samaritans were considered half-breeds, okay? So if you were to go to ancestry.com and look at the lineage of Samaritans, that would come from the Jews. But what actually happened is they actually started to marry non-Jewish people. And so that's part of the reason why they were considered half-breeds. Not only that, but they started to follow their own version of the Old Testament. They started to interpret it their own way and then marry these non-Jews, and then they became what the Jews at that time were calling them. They're half-breeds. They're despicable. Look, in Luke chapter 10, it's important for us to know. But in Luke chapter 10, Jesus tells a very well-known Christian story, parable. Christians and non-Christians alike would know this story or this parable as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It is so well-known, even in the West, Christian and non-Christian alike, if you were to do a good deed, they would call you possibly a Good Samaritan. You even have hospitals that are named after this parable. So the story starts, in Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, the story starts with a Jewish lawyer, a guy who studies the law of the Bible. And he approaches Jesus and it asks Jesus, hey, how do I inherit eternal life? How do I live forever? How do I be in the kingdom of God? How do I be with God for the rest of my life? What do I need to do? So this question is brought to Jesus and Jesus answers, you know, he goes, have you done this? And he's followed everything. He's done everything perfectly. And then Jesus then counters him and says, hey, look, you need to love your neighbor. And so he then asks, you know, a beautiful question. But Jesus, who is my neighbor? Then Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is a Jewish man lying on the side of the road, injured, because he's just been robbed. The story goes that as he's laying there, robbed, broken, a Jewish priest, a pastor, a man of the cloth, walks right by, sees the injured Jewish man, and keeps walking. Doesn't help. The next person to come by is a Levite. A Levite is a person who would help the priest. So who would have known the Bible quite well, would have known all of its instructions, looks at the man on the side of the road, bloody and beaten, and keeps walking. Then finally, the parable ends with a Samaritan, a half-breed, going above and beyond to help the injured Jew. Jesus concludes this by asking now. He gets to the end of the parable, then he sort of looks at the Jewish lawyer, and then he asks the question, hey, which of the three that I just told you about, the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Out of those three, who do you think it is? The Jewish lawyer answers with, the one who showed him mercy. The lawyer answers correctly, but did you miss that? The lawyer, this Jewish lawyer, this Jewish man, cannot even mouth the word Samaritan. That's how deep the hatred goes. It's sort of like the Harry Potter and Lord Voldemort, whatever, the person who shall not be named. That's what it's like. And this all stems from, okay, this all stems from when they call him Jesus a Samaritan, a modern day racial slur. And on top of that, then they call him demon possessed, basically calling him, you're crazy, you're out of your mind, you're not normal. This all stems from Jesus calling them previously, in the previous verses, the previous section, Jesus calling them descendants of Abraham, but not children of Abraham. You're descendants, but you're not children. And that stirs them up. And in verse 49, as we go to verse 48, how does Jesus respond to the name calling? Church, I know. I know the cultural moment that we live in, that we currently live in, where people on social media, we cancel each other, or at least, if you don't like what's being said, we just don't follow each other. Or if we take it another step further, if we're truly going to disagree on a certain level, we'll eventually call it hate speech. Let's just go there. But the truth is, what seems like a cultural moment has always existed, has it not? There have been people who've been mortal enemies to the day they die, that have no longer spoken, from historical figures to the modern day. If you know the brand, the streetwear brand Adidas, probably known as Adidas, you North Americans, you know nothing. But Adidas, it was originally one shoe company, and it was two brothers who formed it. They got into an argument, they split. Then it ended up being Adidas and Puma, two completely separate brands. Now, don't try to make it out to be like what I'm trying to say between the lines is, oh, yeah, but at least, you know what I mean? With these two brothers, we've got two brands and we got two choices to choose from, and we got, you know, worldwide brands. That's not the point. The point I'm trying to make is to the day they died, the two brothers still never spoke. Millions of dollars. And they don't talk. And sadly, I know there's too many of you in the room here and in our country for the last few years who claim to be brothers and sisters in Jesus, who desperately love Jesus, but who no longer love anyone else. You don't talk, you don't forgive. Jesus does not cancel when he's caught something, when he gets into a tough argument. He does not defriend, he does not unfollow. He continues the conversation with the Jews. Remember, what you have to remember part of this, the biblical context is this. When all this is said, when he's being accused of being a half-breed, when he's called crazy, demon-possessed, the worker of the devil, it's been said in an honor and shame culture. Using a racial slur on Jesus and calling him demon-possessed in the honor and shame culture would have demanded Jesus to restore his honor, to destroy them. Then you get back your honor. Today, we might encourage him in the modern day for us. We might encourage Jesus by saying things like, go out there and prove them wrong. Or we'll have the attitude of, I'll show them. We would encourage Jesus to make himself bigger so his enemies would feel smaller. That's our cultural moment. But Jesus continues in conversation. verse 50, his first response was to tell those attacking him. So they're attacking really his character and his words. He tells them, hey, by attacking me, you're actually attacking my Father. Be careful now. Think about it. You know, when my kids misbehave in public, or like at a public restaurant, before beating them to death, you know what what usually happens is, you know, you get the people in public who sort of turn around and give you that look, right? That look of disappointment or the look of disapproval. But the look is really not about the children, right? The look is really towards the parents. It's a disapproval of how the parent is parenting. But the opposite is true as well, correct? The opposite is true in the sense of if my kids behave well in public, in a public restaurant, we always get the comments, your children are so well behaved. The compliment is to the parent and not to the child, because the people associate behavior of a child with the parent. That's what Jesus is doing. Everything you're associating me with, you got to be careful, because it's about my Father and not about me. So the one, the Father who will glorify Jesus, that's what he's talking about, the one who glorifies me, hey, he's going to be careful. You have to answer to him. This is why he phrases it at the end of verse 50. He's the judge. The person that I point to, the person that I glorify, the person that I'm speaking about, as you attack me, you're actually attacking him. Be careful, because you're on shaky ground and the end, your end is at stake. This is Jesus' warning to them as he's speaking to the Jews. And if you look, and this is really important, because Jesus' entire earthly ministry from start to finish was always pointing to his Father, not to himself. Telling you about the judge, but not in fear, but also in joy. Yes, he's going to judge, but guess what? He's a good judge. Does anyone remember when the iPhone 3G came out? A lot of you millennials, I don't even know you were born yet. 2008. Does anyone remember lining up for one of those bad boys? You were lining up, people were camping out the night before, bringing out their chairs and umbrellas, whatever we do here. And we all got suckered and we put all our worth and attention into this device. And it quickly let us down, right? It let us down within a year, right? Because you know what happened? Less than 12 months, the iPhone 3GS, that was a little bit faster, came out and we wanted that one. And there are moments when we put all our love and attention and we glory into something that seems sort of worth it, and we get really close to it. We get close. For example, have you ever been to a concert, whether it be here or a sporting event at Rogers Arena, BC Place, whatever it is, and you cheer, or whether it be the Vancouver Whitecaps, and you cheer and you scream for your team, you wear the gear, you chant, you wave the team flag. Or if it's a rock band, if it's Justin Bieber, sure. And you sing and clap, you clap along, and it gets to the song that Justin Bieber's about to sing, and the best friend next to you, as the song comes up, you say, dude, this is my favorite song of all time. And you sing in those moments, and there seems to be an exchange of sorts. As you're singing their song, and you're waving your iPhone sort of flashlight, waving it back and forth as the song goes along, what you're doing is giving that band all your love and attention, are you not? You were glorifying them. And right at that moment, at the pinnacle of, you know what I mean, a sporting event or a concert, at the height, at the highest of highs, in that moment, and you and I know, at the best of those moments, you would never give that up for anything. And after the concert and after the sporting event, you know what we know what we do? We go and buy the shirt, the tour shirt. Or just like the Toronto Raptors, as soon as they won the championship, the first thing I did was buy the championship hat. I want to relive that experience. And it fails me still, and I'm so close. Church, my question is, what if we gave all our love and attention to Jesus? What if we just glorified him? What if we spent time and energy on his life, on his death, on his resurrection, through his word, and that by his grace, what would he give us in return? He tells us, he would satisfy you. He would satisfy your searching and restless soul. And he says he's the only one that can do that. Because the more you give of yourself to him, the more of himself he gives to you. By his grace. You don't deserve it, but he'll give it to you. And he's like the ocean. You don't know how wide and deep it goes. You just don't. It'll never end. Then in verses 51 and 52, you'll notice as the conversation continues that Jesus sort of says, hey, if anyone keeps my word, anyone who keeps my word. So just remember that the gospel is for all and it's to be preached to all. But if anyone keeps my word, he or she will never see death. Okay, that's what he says. The Jews respond, look carefully, Jews respond with, if anyone keeps my word, he or she will never taste death, is how they respond. I believe that Jesus doesn't make a correction here because I think they can come to an agreement that death impacted all of life, all of it, the tasting, the seeing, the feeling, the touching, that death would touch them and it would touch us and would even touch Jesus. Brothers and sisters, death is coming for you and me, and there's nothing we can do to stop it. Followers of Jesus, though, have a different perspective on death. I like how R.C. Sproul, a pastor and theologian who passed away recently, I like how he put it when he said, I'm not afraid of death. I'm afraid of dying. Followers of Jesus know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he proved that he had conquered sin and death. And that's why as Christians, we do not fear death. The thing to notice in this exchange are the people who keep the words of Jesus because it is those people who will never see death. The people who keep the words of Jesus. A couple of things I want to say in reference to that. First, the words of Jesus have always and will always be attacked. They will always be twisted and misused for someone else's pleasure and glory. And we start to question things. When we don't stand firm on the word, we start to question, did really Jesus say really that about money, about sex, about submission, about sexuality? Did he really? Maybe not. But church, with gentleness, humility, and self-control, we need the church to defend the word and not to be tossed to and fro from every attack that comes our way. Secondly, Westside, I love it that, and I'm assuming here, and safely assuming, that you are praying for your loved ones and your neighbors who don't know Jesus. You're praying for them, right? You're praying, you're hoping that God would grant them saving faith. Good. Keep praying those prayers. But can I encourage you to think more deeply about your prayers, about your loved ones, about coming to faith? Pray, yes, for saving faith, but pray that the loved ones that you're praying for would serve the King, that they would honor the King, that they would glorify the King, that they would love this King, that they would keep the words of the risen King. Pray like that. Pray that they would persevere in word, in deed. Then they will not see death. That's a prayer. Then in verses 52 and 53, the Jews have sort of misinterpreted everything that Jesus is saying. Now they bring up Abraham, the father of the Jews, and mention that how even Abraham, the father of their faith, has died. And he's been dead. Up to this point when Jesus is speaking, Abraham has been dead for 2,000 years. Because Jesus keeps saying that people with him and him, like they're not going to see death. And so they bring up Abraham. Wait. Even Abraham is dead. The Jews know that for anyone to be greater than Abraham, you would have to conquer death. They push Jesus further by asking the question, who do you make yourself out to be? Basically, the question is framed, it's better sort of worded as, who do you sort of think you are? They're not talking about what Jesus is actually thinking in his brain. What they're pushing Jesus on is, Jesus, you're talking about if people follow you and keep your word, they're going to live forever. Their question to Jesus is, what are you actually promoting? Because if it's a complete sham, it's a complete lie, then you're promoting lies. So don't promote it. Because only God can make that claim of life over death. Jesus responds in verses 54 and 55 that he knows God and God knows him, and this relationship is evidenced by Jesus keeping the words of God. Have you ever had to call a parent, or maybe through you've wanted to cook a recipe that your mum used to make years ago or your grandmother used to make years ago that you loved growing up eating? You've had to make that call. Mum, dad, hey, do you have that recipe? Can you give it to me? Can you send it to me? Take a photo of me? Where's the family cookbook? All those things. Because if you know, if you follow the instructions with all its ingredients and all its steps properly, eventually over time, the result, the thing that you create will be, you know, what it was originally intended to be. But if you miss a single step, if you miss a single ingredient, if you were to even add another ingredient, the truth is, it is no longer the same. It's a completely different recipe now. And Jesus the Son has followed every word and every instruction perfectly. And any type of unfollowing or disobedience, he's saying, look, it severs the relationship. But because he's obeyed perfectly, the relationship between Father and Son remains intact. We know that God had promised Abraham that someone from his bloodline would save Abraham's people. This is why in verse 56, Jesus mentions that Abraham had seen this day and was glad. We're not exactly sure. No one can agree on. Commentaries and scholars can't agree on what Abraham actually saw. But what we agree upon is this, is that what Abraham saw in Jesus put a huge smile on his face. But the Jews are so focused on Jesus' vision of Abraham and not on Abraham's vision of Jesus. I know that no church is perfect, including you, Westside. Surprise. But church, Westside, focus on who Jesus is and what he is doing. Focus on who Jesus is through his word, but also what he is doing through you. Jesus has perfectly placed you in the city of Vancouver. Jesus is using you, Westside, he's using you for justice and mercy ministries across our city. Jesus is using you to plant churches, including the most recent one in Kelowna, Praxis. Jesus is still doing these things. But sometimes our vision on the broken things and not on the things that God is putting together. Look, up to this point, Jesus said a couple of things, okay? When we've gotten up to now about verse 58, 57, 58. But up to this point, Jesus said a couple of things. Attacking me means you are attacking the one who sent me. You're attacking my Father. Anyone who keeps my word will never see death. I know God. God knows me. What the Father Abraham saw, what I've achieved, he was glad. He was happy. He put a smile on his face. But the line that gets Jesus in the most trouble is verse 58, which says, before Abraham was, I am. That's what gets him in trouble. The I am statement is first recorded in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It is a story of, I don't know if you've seen the animation movie, The Prince of Egypt, but it's the same story, but it's a story of God speaking to Moses through a burning bush. And Moses realizes that no one's going to believe him that he's speaking to God through a burning bush. And so Moses proceeds to ask God, hey, what do I tell the people when I go back to them and tell them I've been talking to you? No one's going to believe me. They're going to think I'm crazy. Then in Exodus 3:13, he says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus makes the I am statement, Jesus is clearly saying, and those listening to Jesus clearly understood that he's claiming to be God. What Jesus is saying with the I am statement is that he has always, yes, he's God, but he's always existed. He's telling them, I existed before Abraham was even born. Abraham is long gone, and yet Jesus is still here, and it confuses them. It throws them into this sort of tailspin. But you know what it ultimately means when he says he's God and the I am statement, that he's always been eternal, he's always existed beyond time? Jesus is telling them this means that everything that he has said and done will always matter, always. But once again, they focus on the wrong thing and they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. That's the reason why they pick up stones at the end to about to stone him. Isn't it typical of Christians to misplace their concerns? Think about the Ten Commandments. The do not kill, do not murder, do not steal. Christians have historically been really concerned about the Ten Commandments, rightly so. But one of the things they're very concerned about is blasphemy. If you don't know what blasphemy is, you know, we've framed it like using God's name in vain. Christians don't like it, hearing the people say, Jesus Christ, or oh my God, that gets their blood boiling. Look, I think there are genuine concerns there in regards to blasphemy like that, yes. But see what true blasphemy is. True blasphemy is telling the world that you're Christian but living like he's dead. That's true blasphemy. Because the world will look at that. You know what it thinks to itself? It thinks to itself, God doesn't change people. He has no power. He doesn't save people, because if he did, then Christians would look different, sound different. Christians would perhaps keep his word. Church, Christians have a huge responsibility. Yes, and we mess up that responsibility up daily. But even though it's our responsibility to live the Christian life, but Christianity is not about Christians. It's about Jesus Christ from start to finish. Jesus, when the I am statement, this beautiful statement that he refers to in Exodus 3:14, Jesus came as a burning bush, sort of distant and unknowable. But then all of that I am is now standing in front of the Jews, standing in Jesus. He's alive and well and standing in front of you, and he's close and he's personal and he's knowable, and he's right there standing in front of them. Look, I know this passage concludes with Jesus hiding from the ones who were about to stone him, because they want to kill him now. Their blood is boiling. But as you read on, as you continue in the Gospel of John, the truth is, when you read on, Jesus keeps conversing with the very people who were trying to kill him. He still does, to the bitter end. When I tell people this, people don't believe me, but look, I've been in ministry for nearly 20 years. And people are like, how old are you? Did you start doing ministry in the fetus? Look, I've heard churches and pastors for the last 20 years continually press the panic button when it comes to saving people. The word that keeps coming up constantly all the time is the word urgency. It's a term used. Come on, got to be more urgent. Save as many people as we can, as fast as we can, but with any means, by any means. Of course, yes, church, don't get me wrong. The church should act, should respond. The church should and needs to continually, faithfully preach the gospel. We have a part to play, correct. But we preach to the ears, but it is the Holy Spirit that preaches to the heart. Look, it is God who saves and not us. You know what I've learned over these 20 years in regards to urgency? You know what I've learned about Jesus, not just biblically, but also personally? I've learned this in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Church, listen. Jesus is patient and not urgent in saving you. The Jesus that we read about today is the same Jesus that is patiently waiting for you today. If you've never put your faith and trust in him, that's the thing. He's patiently waiting for you. He has been waiting for you. And if you still don't decide today, he will still wait for you. I don't know about you, but the last 2 to 3 years, life has felt really long. It's felt long. And I'm drained. And I'm tired. Maybe it's the COVID thing, maybe. But maybe it's not. Maybe because I haven't been able to be with the people I love and do the things I love, maybe. Maybe it's been the rain and the clouds and the gloom. I don't know, and how the days feel extra long. But maybe most of the time it's the choices that I make to prolong the hurts of myself, but also the hurts of others that I play a part in. And it spirals out of control. Maybe it's that. Yesterday, I had to drive into Vancouver. You know, I felt like a country boy living in Abbotsford for the last couple of years. And then driving to Vancouver, it was like butt clenching is the best way to put it. All the traffic and, wow, people were so friendly, waving their finger at me, the middle finger, but still, at least they were waving every time I got in, honking the horn and like, oh my God, take it easy, people. Driving Vancouver, the pressure is so much. It's so intense here if you're not used to it. But you know what I noticed when you're driving Vancouver, even with, you know, I have Google Maps on. I don't even know if that's legal anymore. But like having Google Maps on my phone, and if it hasn't got reception properly, it takes you a completely different direction. You know what I mean? And that you get so easily lost. One wrong turn and you're lost. That's the same with our lives. You'd make one wrong turn and you're lost. You make one wrong direction and it goes out this way. Brothers and sisters, if we keep making that one wrong turn, it'll lead us to complete destruction. And Jesus is telling the Jews here and telling us this morning that there's only one way. And the one way is him. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. My encouragement to you is this, for those who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus, and for those who have called themselves Christian for years, persistently, that's the key word, persistently turn away from your life because your ways are not working, and follow Jesus. Because what this story actually tells us ultimately is this. Jesus did not come to judge. Jesus came to save. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you made a way for us. We thank you that through your life, death, and resurrection, that what you achieve, that how you conquered death, how you ascended back into heaven, reminds us that the way you left is the exact way you were coming back. We look forward to that day, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, for those of us who have maybe plateaued in this season, would you help us persistently turn back to you? Because a life with you is a constant repentance. And Jesus, for those of us who have never put our faith and trust in you, may we look to you in this moment, knowing that life is hard. And there's so many things that we think we're in control of, but you keep proving to us we're completely out of control. Reveal those things to us. Help us to be honest with ourselves, head and heart. But Jesus, remind us that you're not coming to condemn. You're coming to save. So Jesus, for those who put their faith and trust in you today, would you encourage them to go talk to someone? And would you remind them that you are a joyful Savior that is patiently waiting for your children to come home? In the power of your great name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.